Get my mic started here. So Jeremiah, we have been in chapters 8 and 9 the past few weeks, but like I said, we're going to go a little recap in this chart I made a few weeks ago. I wanted to go over once again as we think about Bible history by persons in the Bible. If we were to have a timeline of the Bible, and we would think about the very first persons in the Bible, we would come to Adam and Eve. That's at the very, very beginning. Well, we know that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and there in the garden, God gave the very first promise of a Savior, a Messiah, that would come to save. It was, in some ways, a very hidden prophecy, but yet there nonetheless. As the Lord said from the seed of woman, I'm going to bless, in essence, the world. And that this seed would be bruised in his heel by the serpent, but his heel would crush the serpent's head. And so there begins the great promises to come of God already determining a way to solve the problem of sin. From the very first time sin entered into the world through Adam and Eve. And then the next major person of the Bible was Noah. For sin had overtaken the world, had overtaken the planet. People were given to violence. And the Bible says almost every thought of them was evil continually. And so they just couldn't think other kinds of thoughts. God needed to hit the great reset. And so he said he would destroy the world with a flood and start over the entire population of earth with one righteous family, and that being the family of Noah. Of course, that one righteous family then would have all of the history of the world to that point and would be able to pass on to those of their descendants to come. This is what has happened. This is what God did to the world. And so let us honor God. Let us love God. Let us serve God. In time, through Noah's lineage, would come one named Abraham. Abraham would be the father of us all, the scripture would say, because he would be the one that would be the best to illustrate walking by faith. Here you see one that is told by God to leave his home, all of his family and his familiar surroundings, and just go. Go to a place that God would tell him. He didn't know where that was. And he, by faith, he trusted God, would go in that direction that God told him to go. He would have many challenges, as he would be told that he would have a son by which he would get a nation. But many, many years, decades would pass before he would ever receive that son. About 25 years before he receives the son of promise. And then a few short years after, I estimate about 13 to 15 years after, he's told by God that he now must sacrifice that son. Imagine how much sense that would make. You've waited 25 years for the son of promise, and now you're told to kill the son of promise, by which God would give you a nation. It didn't make any sense. And yet, Abraham was going to do it, because there you see ultimate trust in God. And he was willing to do it, but God spared his son at the last moment. Isaac would be the son, and he would bring about this nation. Now, in time, God would plant his people in Egypt and allow them to stay there 400 years, in essence, ultimately, to create a nation, because the Egyptians did not want to do anything with the Israelites. And so this would be a way to contain the Israelites from them diluting their seed with another nation. And so here he would allow them to grow into a body of people, some estimate to 2 million or more. And God would use Moses to deliver his people out of Egypt. And you are familiar with the 10 plagues by which God would do that with. Well, after Moses, we go from what we call primary single leaders that the storyline of God would go through to now multiple leaders. He would use judges for 400 years and then finally kings. There'd be multiple judges, there'd be multiple kings. And then eventually God would punish his people because they had gone back into sin. They had forgotten their roots. They had turned astray and turned to idols. And so God would punish them where they would be leaderless. They would be held captive by other nations, the Assyrian nation, the Babylonian nation, and be taken into captivity, taken away from the land that God had promised to Abraham because they had not kept the covenant that they had agreed to keep in the time of Moses. Well, 400 years would pass between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And finally, Christ would come, who was the fulfillment of the great promise made to Adam and Eve. What man has seen and been able to witness through the millennia was that they needed saving from their sin. Without a Savior, without a sufficient sacrifice, they were hopelessly lost. They could not keep the law and therefore deserved death. But God had always promised that a Messiah, a Savior, would come to save them from their sins. Jesus would be that Savior. He would die on the cross as the atoning sacrifice, and he would be raised from the dead. And then he would pass the Holy Spirit on to the apostles that they might continue his good work and establishing the church of Jesus Christ. And this is ultimately the Bible history by persons. Now, we have been studying Jeremiah, and we have been noting that Jeremiah takes place during the life of the kings, the last remaining kings, before there is no king, before there is complete captivity. There would be three captivities that would take place, deportations, we might say, segments by which Babylon would take off a chunk of God's people and take them into a foreign nation. And these things would take place during the time of Jeremiah until there was no persons left and captivity was complete. Now, during this, we have been mentioning that we look back and we look forward at verses and texts. We'll look at how God had promised that, you know, I've not made a complete end of you, and I will not do that. Not yet, right? Because God had made the promise to Abraham that I'd would bless all the families of the earth through him. And so we've been flipping back to see Abraham, some of the promises to Moses because they had not kept the law of commandments given to Moses. We've also looked forward where Jeremiah says that destruction will come, the people will be taken away, there will not be a king anymore in Israel until, of course, the Christ. He would be looking forward to the Messiah and also the coming kingdom of the Messiah. And so when there's these prophecies given, what we do is we turn to the New Testament to see their fulfillment. And so we look back at some of the Old Testament scriptures. We look forward at some of the New Testament scriptures. And what that does is help us to understand the very scriptures we're studying in Jeremiah. By this effort, we're allowing the Bible to be its own best commentary, allowing it to give the explanation and the answers to the questions that we might have, and thereby understanding the Word as God would have us to understand the Word. He's asked us to be students of it. Now, if we're a new student to God's Word, this can be difficult because we don't have a lot of reference to go to or a lot of encyclopedia of Bible knowledge built up in our brain. And so turning from one place to the next can be a little jarring, disconcerting, and not understanding the connections. But I always tell people to give it time and be patient as you begin to find more of the puzzle pieces and to click them in to the particular parts of the puzzle, you begin to see the greater picture. And so when you find extra pieces here and there, you can see where they would fit more succinctly, just like you do in a puzzle at home. But at the beginning of the puzzle, when all the pieces are kind of spread out, is when it is most challenging and most difficult to see the arrangement. And so what we need is sometimes help, right? I don't know about you, but at the beginning when I do a puzzle, I have that box for help, right? You prop up that box and you look at it and you stare at it and you begin to try and put it together. And so in a lot of ways, experienced Bible students, Bible teachers are that box. They're the ones that are saying, look, here's how the puzzle is going to look in its completed state. And we're plugging these pieces in here and plugging them in there so we can understand the big picture. All right, what I want to do is give a little bit more introductory comments about Jeremiah. Before I do that and before I leave this slide, does anybody have any comments or questions about any of this? Okay. One had suggested that maybe I do a little miniature series of sermons on each one of these Bible characters, and I think that's a really great suggestion. And so in the coming future, that's definitely going to be in my plans to do that. That way we can start building that foundation in that great puzzle that God has given us and that He does want us to complete. Okay, so the context of Jeremiah, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to turn to back to chapter 1, looking there at the beginning, give a little bit of historical background here, and then take a verse from each chapter leading up to chapter 9 that I think kind of does a good job summarizing the chapter or weaving a little timeline or narrative through what we've studied through Jeremiah thus far. So remember the context of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is speaking in the last years of Judah before its fall in 586 BC. And the king that takes up the first 20 chapters is the king Josiah. And what is interesting is when we study Josiah, we really see him as the last good king of Judah. And he's trying his best to cause reforms. He tosses a lot of evil out of the land and starts to reinstate a lot of good. We've made mention about how godly leaders are important for a nation. And we know that elections are coming, and if we kind of feel like we're choosing the lesser between two evils here. But we also recognize, too, that godly leaders are not all of it. Because here you see Josiah, they couldn't have asked for a better king, and yet we learn through Jeremiah the people's hearts were wretched. They were evil. They had gone too far. And so even a good king, a good leader, or we might say a good president, may not be enough for a nation that has gone too far. And so Josiah is the king that Jeremiah is speaking to the audience during his reign. And the Bible tells us when Josiah dies, that Jeremiah cries, he weeps, and he's a weeping prophet because he knows that that's the last good king. And all the other ones that are coming are no good. But they had gone too far, and God now is going to seek to teach his people about what they have done and now the consequences of it. Now in chapter 1 of Jeremiah, and there you see the call of the great prophet, this divine call that God said that he knew him before he was formed in his mother's womb. He has some trepidation about all of this. He's not sure if he's up to the task. None of us ever feel like it, right? That we're quite ready for whatever we need to do in God's name. And yet, God often tells us that we are because we have him. He is the one that helps us. And so that's what he, in essence, tells Jeremiah. Now, the verse that I've selected is verse 10 of chapter 1, where he says, "See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and throw down, to build and to plant. This is your work, Jeremiah." Now, God wants to get to the building and the planting. But he knows that no building and planting can be accomplished unless there's been a whole lot of weeding and done first. And so he says, you're going to have to root out and pull down, destroy and throw down. That is the difficult work of a preacher, of a prophet, of any kind of teacher, to know that you have to rebuke, to know that you have to set in order the things that are lacking, that you have to speak firmly where God's people have gone astray and amiss. And that's going to sting, that's going to hurt, it's going to feel like you're getting hit over the head. And yet, God says that's what needs to be done. Their hearts have become hard, as hard as stone, and they need to be broken up. The ground needs to be broken up before anything good can be planted and cultivated. And so that really sets the tone for the book of Jeremiah, as there is a whole lot of hitting over the head. Now, every now and then you see these little glimpses, these little glimmers of hope that are to be seen ultimately in the Messiah, in the great kingdom to come, that God will not totally and completely forsake his people, but that he's made a way for those that are of good hearts to repent and to come to him. But there's going to be a lot of pain before that happens. Any comments about this verse here? Yes, Marie.
The comment regarding it's hard to teach, to review. That is actually showing true love when you do that, because your goal is to bring them back to Christ. You save their soul.
Yeah. Right. Yes. Yes. Good comment. For those that are not familiar, Marie and Rich, is one of their daughters has fallen away from the faith. And so there's this biblical precedence for tough love, right? It doesn't mean that you ever can never say anything to them, but it means that when you do, you're trying to win them back, to restore their soul, to plant the seed, and that relationship with God needs to be restored first. And so that is very, very difficult. That is the kind of the rooting out and the destroying, so that building and planting can come. Great application, and it is very difficult, and our hearts are certainly for you. Yeah. Anybody else? Yes, Brandy. True. I guess it's good to know that God would say that you're built for it too, right? He'll be with you, because he's going to be our strength through it all. Yeah. Good point. Anybody else? Good comments. All right. So chapter 2, the verse I've selected is verse 13. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." And so there's the two evils. Number one, forsaking God, who was the fountain. And then number two, making for themselves broken pots that can hold no water. So they looked for a more satisfying way of life, but he's saying you've come up completely empty. Right, you've traded the divine for a dry pot. And so he wants them to understand their condition. He wants them to understand that the trade that they have made was no good. I mean, what good is a pot that can't hold anything, that has a hole at the bottom? What can you use? You cannot use it for anything. And such is the idols by which they had turned to, and the foreign gods that could offer them nothing, no hope, no help. He says, you gave up a fountain of living water, right? The water that never runs dry, for that. And so he's describing their miserable condition, and now why punishment has to come because of that. Comments about this verse here? How can we do this today? What are some of our broken water pots? Okay. True. So using it for something never satisfied, right? There's always going to be the next hand, the next game, the next play, the next card, the next ticket. Good. Good point. It doesn't satisfy. It's a holeless pot. Yes?
Focusing our time and possibly money even just on entertainment, really occupying ourselves with that.
Yeah.
Hour after hour.
Just entertainment and no purpose in life. Yep. Nothing accomplished. Right. Good. Good. Yeah. There may be times and occasions for it, but it can't be a God in our lives. Good. Anybody else? Yes, Marie.
Those that are out there teaching falsely, even with their full heart thinking they're obeying God, all the way up through what we call liberal brethren, it's not what they were designed to do. They're not doing their purpose.
Yeah. Good. So they've placed trust in men over the Bible, over God's word. Right. Men can let you down. And so we got to place it in God, always in God and His word. Good. Anybody else? Good comments. So there can be these holeless, or I should say completely holy, water pots for us today, right? That hold nothing of substance, and they can become our idols too. These are great ones here. Riches, stuff, possessions, you know, covetousness, which is idolatry, the Bible says as well. There's always an insatiable desire and drive for wanting more, right? But it's not going to satisfy in the end. One must find their heart's content in God. You can see why Paul would say, godliness with contentment is great gain. Okay, chapter 3. The verse I selected there is verse 10, where God says, "And yet for all of this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord." So why this verse here? Well, as we mentioned, this takes place during the reign of King Josiah, who is a good king, and he's trying to get the people to make reforms. In fact, during his reign, it says they take the Passover and they do it according to the scriptures. But here, this verse here, Jeremiah shows, as he peels back the layers of the heart, that he can tell that they've turned, but not with the whole heart, in pretense, right? In hypocrisy, in essence. And so it's not because they want to, it's because they've been made to, in essence. And this helps us to understand that even during the reign of Josiah, things are very, very bad. And things are not going to get better because their hearts have been corrupted. It also is a great reminder to us that if we truly want to serve God and we find ourselves in sin, that He knows if we're returning to Him with our whole heart or if it's just pretense. Right? In essence, just a show to God. You know, He knows if we have our intentions still set on doing what is wrong again or truly trying to empty ourselves of the pollution of sin in our lives. Great verse to show that they had not done that. Any comments about that verse? Okay. Chapter 4. So, verse 4. Here's God's solution to all of this. 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, but not physical circumcision, right? And take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So, if you want to be right with me, if you want to escape judgment and punishment, you've got to circumcise your hearts, right? The foreskin was over the heart, the layer, in essence, of no more consciousness for sin and evil. He says in other times they'd forgotten how to blush. They were not ashamed of it anymore. And so he describes it this way as a foreskin over the heart. And the only way we're going to get to the heart of the matter is if you cut that off. You circumcise that. Get rid of that. So that your heart once again is tender and soft before me and truly sorrowful for their sins. Comments about this verse here. Okay, so there's Jeremiah kind of giving a little glimmer of hope, right? You know, if you change yourself individually, then there can be good in store for you. Chapter 5, I've selected verse 18. 5:18 says, "Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you." So again, another glimmer of hope, right? What is God talking about here through Jeremiah? Well, when there'd be this time where there's no king and they're all in captivity, right? He's not going to allow the light to go out. They're not going to be extinguished. He's actually creating a remnant that one day would be restored to him and brought back to the land. Part of this is because of his promises given to Abraham. Part of this is because of what he said through Adam and Eve. He would bring about a Messiah, a Savior of the world. And he'd already said it would have to be through the family of Abraham. And God cannot lie. So he cannot allow the nation of Abraham, the family of Abraham, to be extinguished. So that a lineage may be complete and show that Jesus, without a doubt, is that promised Messiah and Savior. So, though all of this evil has taken place and Jeremiah has hit them over the head because of it, he says, "Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I'll not make a complete end of you." Comments about this verse here? Yes, Marie.
It's a question. Is this the idea also reflective
of the church, that
no matter how evil the world gets, God promises there'll be a remnant of the church? So
it's a good point.
No matter how few we may feel that the world is changing,
mm-hmm.
I feel we tease about the world's turning around again.
Yeah.
There'll still be a remnant.
Yeah, good. True. A people that will follow him. Yes. I was also thinking from this verse, you can see the idea of this, the patience of God and how he just doesn't want to give up. He doesn't want to give up on people. He's always hoping, right? And so when someone says, "Well, I just didn't know or I didn't have time," that's not the case. God has always been trying, always. It's just the way that people have chosen to use their time or chosen to make their decisions. But God is always there, and he's always hoping. And he doesn't want to make a complete end of any of us. Any other thoughts, comments? Okay, chapter 6. Chapter 6, I've selected verse 16. "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you'll find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." So again, here's in one snapshot, in one verse, you see God's desire to not see an end of them, but to give them the direction they need, but then also their hard hearts in response to God's merciful request. And we see the antidote, right, is to go back to the old paths, right? Go back to the law. Go back to the word. That is where the good way lies, right? They'd gotten off the word. They've gone their own directions. He says, if you do that, though, he says, you're going to find rest for your souls. And that's ultimately the most important thing. Have peace within, peace in the soul, in the heart. And so God wants that for all people. But they reject it flatly. "We will not walk in it." So some great applications we made of that. is just this, the message is still the same. You see, sadly, many people that have in the world that have just gone their own way, they reject God's direction in their life. You see churches that have also left the old paths, wherein lies the good way. Again, to appeal to the masses or to whatever it takes to make people happy and to have fun in essence. But God is not mocked. He's asked for people to do this still today, to look to His Word for their guidance and authority. There lies the good way. Comments, questions? Brandy?
You see so many people today looking in so many different places for peace and happiness and justification for their life choices and such, and the answer is in the Bible. Mm-hmm. But that's the one thing that they're pushing as far from them as possible, because it's old, it's antiquated, it's not what I want. It doesn't justify my lifestyle. It doesn't make me feel good, because they're not willing to give up the sin that's causing the problems to begin with.
That's right. Yeah. They don't understand the antidote because they've not taken time to search and to study. The truth is, if someone has that heart, even though they don't know the antidote, but they have a searching heart, we see in Acts chapter 17 that God says, I'm not far from each one of you. But His hope is that we would grope for Him and search for Him, though He's not far from each one of us. And so He will help that seeker that is trying to find it, if they're just willing to seek. Yeah. Good comment. Anybody else? Okay. Chapter 7, the verse I selected is verse 4, because Jeremiah is before the temple gates there, and the people would be coming in, and he addresses in this one verse here kind of their mentality about the temple. He says, "Do not trust," in verse 4, "do not trust in these lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.'" Three times they mention this. And he's saying, don't trust in these lying words. That they've in essence put place over person. And they put their trust in essence, the object of the temple itself. And they become blinded by their superstition that they can't possibly fall or fail because, hey, we have the temple of the Lord. And that even kind of made it a combination of words, right? Like some kind of magical spell, a concoction. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. So, in some ways, they made the temple an idol. And they thought as long as they had it, everything's going to be okay. And nothing could be further from the truth. What are some things that we might do in terms of our superstitions?
I go to church, I'm fine.
Good.
The fact of the matter is, sitting in a pew doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage or in a car.
Good point. Yeah, good point. That's right. So it's much, much more than that, right? But for some, it could be that, you know, that's what I do, so I have to be okay, right? Good. Good application, Mom.
This reminded me of the people of Samson in the 70 AD.
Mm-hmm.
Who destroyed the Jerusalem. Many people thought it was not possible for Jerusalem to fall there in the temple. And so many of them died in the Jerusalem wall, within the Jerusalem walls, because they failed to realize God had left them.
That's right. They just didn't think that that could happen. And so they put trust in place over person, over God. Good. Anybody else? Good comments. Brandy?
I think you said for the United States, many people believe the United States as being a godly nation.
Mm.
And that we're safe here because we have because God is in our Constitution, God is in part of country was founded, so we're safe.
Mm-hmm. But he's far from us, isn't he? Yes.
The same can be said for Israel.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And many people, even in the United States, believe that Israel is still going to be the chosen nation. It's still going to be, that's where salvation is going to come from. It's going to come through Israel today.
Right, right. And they don't understand the word of God, that that's not his chosen people anymore. It's the Christian. Good.
I personally believe that Israel is just as important as Palestine,
sure,
or Romania, wherever, any country you can pick, any group of people you pick. But at the same time, I don't believe that we should be saving them for salvation's sake.
For religious purposes. Right, right, right. And that does sometimes enter into politics. Right.
It seems like it's very much a dividing thing at this point.
Right. Good point. Good point. It's not to say that, like you said, we're against them or anything like that. It, you know, in a lot of ways, they're an ally. But, right, exactly. People are people. And if they're going to try and use the Bible for justification of that, that's where we have the problem, because that's definitely not according to Scripture. Good. Anybody else? Okay, so here you see those people trusting in these words, and he calls them lying words. So don't be blind, right? Don't be given to superstition. These are false words. You need to seek the Lord while there's still hope. And then chapter 8. Chapter 8. I selected the last two verses of chapter 8 where we ended our study on Wednesday, where Jeremiah says, "For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people?" So I've selected these verses because, again, it reminds us of what's taking place in Jeremiah's day, that the people are being punished for their sins, but also Jeremiah's attitude and reaction about it all. He was in no way happy about it or saying sadistically, "You're getting your comings, right? You're getting what you deserve." Rather, he is heart torn. He says, "I am hurt that they are hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. I wish there was some kind of salve, some kind of medicine, some kind of balm to take this pain away." So we made some good applications as to, while we see all this evil in the world surrounding us, we see people going astray, churches going astray. That is never in a statement of self-righteousness, but more in a sad acceptance, a sad reality that we live in, and that it hurts us. And to keep that heart tender, as Jeremiah's was, as he saw all of this taking place before his eyes. Comments about this verse here? I had mentioned the last study. I said, I know there's a song that mentioned balm in Gilead. And Sarah, she's the one that mentioned it to me. What was the song again? Do you remember? That's right. Did You Think to Pray? And it's in our songbooks there. So, Did You Think to Pray? And it talks about the balm of Gilead. You know, ultimately that's going to be our God in our times when we're in astonishment or hurt or mourning. Did we think to pray? Apply that balm that he has given to us in prayer, that we can turn to him who ultimately turns the world. And that's a comforting thought, that he wants to hear from us, and that we get to speak to him who is so powerful. Okay. Any final thoughts here So we didn't get into chapter 9, and I'm realizing I've got about 2 minutes left, so I would hate to start into chapter 9. That's been a good recap of what we talked about so far. But what I wanted to do is maybe just share a few more notes about expanding on why Jeremiah can be considered the weeping prophet, a man of sympathy. So he's a man, obviously, that could feel. He could feel sorrow with God. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 5, Jeremiah 2, 5, "Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters." And this is something that pained God so much. What injustice have you found in me? As if God was deficient. As if God just wasn't enough. And so Jeremiah could feel sorrow with God. He could feel sorrow for the people that they would be suffering. As we just read there in chapter 8, right? "I hurt that you hurt. I am in mourning." And then he could also feel sorrow for his heavy burden that he had to bear. And we're going to see that later on when he says, I just don't know if I can do this anymore. I just don't know if I can keep speaking these words anymore. And he said, I told God I'm going to stop. But he said, then your word in me was like a burning fire that I could not contain it. And so he had sorrow with God, sorrow for the people, and sorrow for his heavy burden. He could have become cynical and vindictive and self-righteous, but he never does. And that's certainly to his credit. And may us ourselves not become that either. And as I mentioned before, one of the best and highest compliments that could have been paid was that years later, someone looked at Jesus and said that he was Jeremiah. As some said, he was Jeremiah the prophet in Matthew 16, 14. Okay, so this is a good man that we are reading from and studying from. A lot to be learned. And we'll pick up chapter 9, Lord willing, on Wednesday night. Thank you for your comments and your attention.